And that, as I said, that's part of the theme of what we'll be looking at today, the Lord's incarnation. So let's turn to our text this evening in the words of John, very well known, John chapter 1. We won't be reading the whole chapter, but we'll be looking at a couple of the key verses in that chapter. So reading John chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first five verses and then the last verse of this section, verse 14. So in the ESV, it's entitled, "The Word Became Flesh." And that's actually the title of the message tonight. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then moving down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, as we have the privilege of sitting under the preaching of your word, will you indeed guide our thoughts and our minds in all that we do, that they may be focused on what is important for us to hear and to understand, and also in its application, that we might be those who are quick to put into practice the things we know we should do as your people. Be pleased to guide my words that they may be honouring to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our message this evening, as I said, is entitled, "The Word Became Flesh," and is a message originally penned by the Reverend John Haviland. And it's focused very much on that last verse I read for you, verse 14. I'll just read it again. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this sermon we're going to consider one of the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ was both God and man, and that he was one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. This is not only a wonderful truth of the Bible, it is also a great mystery, on the same level as the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. When people have problems with the Christian faith, this is usually one of the first doctrines they cannot accept. They cannot believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Yet, this is one of the basic truths of the Christian faith, expressed in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, but also in the Heidelberg Catechism, as we've just recited earlier this evening. But we do not believe this just because it is in our creeds or confessions. We believe it because it's written in the Bible. The Apostle John expresses this clearly in the opening chapter of his Gospel. He does not begin with the birth of Jesus, as do Matthew and Luke, but he takes us back to the beginning. He begins with the Son of God in all eternity. He tells us that this eternal Son of God, the Word, came into this world as a man. The Word became flesh. This leads us to the first point we want to consider from this verse, that Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So our first point this evening is that he's two natures. And we're going to look at this under three sub-points. The first is that John tells us that Jesus was the Word. The second was the Word became flesh. And the third, this means he is our mediator. So turning to that first sub-point, John tells us that Jesus was the Word. As the Word, he was eternal. In the beginning was the Word. He was there with God the Father. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 2, he had always been there. He was not created or made. And he was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes, he was God. This implies a permanent and complete state. He always has been God, and he was fully God. This is a plain teaching of the Bible, written down by the apostles in the first century under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John, in his first letter, makes this one test of being a Christian. He wrote, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God." That's from 1 John 4:15. But it did not take long before someone denied this truth and came up with a heretical idea. A man named Arius, living in the 4th century, taught that Jesus was not eternal. He believed that the Son of God was a created being, the first being God made. And this is actually the same view that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to today. This view became very popular and almost threatened to take over the church. But two men in particular defended the teaching of the Bible and stood against this heresy: Augustine and Athanasius. Their biblical view was expressed in the Nicene Creed, which is sometimes what we recite, and it was also in the 4th century, which states that Jesus was, and I'll recite these words to you, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. He was the eternal Son of God. So that brings us to our second subpoint: the Word became flesh. He became. This means at a certain point of time he became a man. This is known as the incarnation, which comes from two Latin words, in and carnis, in flesh. The Word became flesh. The second person of the Trinity laid aside the glory and majesty of heaven and took on our human nature. He entered this world as we entered it, by being conceived and born. Think about how much the Lord humbled himself by taking on our nature. The creator of the whole universe became a creature. He was born just as we were. He was fed and cared for by his mother, just as we were. He grew up like every other boy had grown up, eating and sleeping, learning and playing. Later he walked the dusty paths of Palestine, preaching, teaching, and healing. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. God became man. The Word became flesh. But in his incarnation, there was one very significant difference between him and us. He had no sin. When the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus, he also preserved him from sin. The Holy Spirit made sure that when Jesus took on the human nature of his mother Mary, he did not take over any of the sin of that human nature. Jesus was born perfect and holy and remained so for all his life. Becoming flesh means he took on a human body. He didn't just put this on like we put our clothing. It wasn't something merely external. He became a man with a human body, soul, mind, and emotions. He was like us in every way except for sin. If he cut himself with a chisel, he bled. If he hit himself with a hammer, it hurt. When he worked hard all day, he grew tired. When he stood by the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. When he contemplated the horror of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was excruciatingly sad and lonely. He was human. This was too much for some to believe, that God would become exactly like us. This disbelief led to another heresy in the Christian church. Arius denied that Jesus was fully God. Others denied that Jesus was truly human. This false idea came from the Greeks, who put the emphasis on the human spirit and downplayed the body as something unimportant, even a hindrance. They thought that for Jesus to take on a human body, it would take away from his divinity. So they said that he only appeared to be a human. This heresy is known as docetism, which comes from the Greek word docio, to appear. Others said that he took on a human body, but not our mind or emotions. This is a difficult and mysterious area of theology. But the scriptures are very clear that Jesus was fully human. John, in his letter, uses this as another test of true belief. And I quote from 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. In theology, we say that Jesus has two natures united in one single person. And that's outlined in the Belgic Confession, Article 19. He was fully God and fully man. He was God, and he added to his divine nature a human nature. He was one person with two natures. And this means that he is our mediator, as we've confessed in the question and answer 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism. A mediator goes between two parties and seeks to bring them together. Jesus is a perfect mediator because he understands both parties and can fully represent each one. He is God and he is perfect, so he could make a complete sacrifice for sin. This, the writer of the Hebrews explains, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. That's from Hebrews 2:17. The Heidelberg Catechism explains that the great benefit we gain from the holy conception and birth of Christ is that he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you can be assured that God has removed all your sin and taken away all your guilt. You can have a strong assurance of salvation based on what Jesus has done for you. So, we have considered the two natures of Jesus. And secondly, we're going to consider his dwelling among us. As our text says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word that John uses for dwell is the same word as tabernacle. You could translate it as he tabernacled amongst us, and some versions do. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was a tent. So you could even translate this as saying that Jesus pitched his tent among us. The tabernacle was the Old Testament place of worship. It was also a symbol of God's presence. It reminded the people of Israel that God was with them and among them. Not that he lived in a tent, because the whole creation cannot contain him. Rather, the tabernacle was there to remind Israel that he was not far away, or distant, or far removed. He was with them, near them, close by. His presence was signified in the temple, in its holy of holies. In the Old Covenant, God was with his people, dwelling among them. And in the New Covenant, Jesus, the Son of God, made his dwelling among us. He came to live with us. His name was called Emmanuel, God with us. He was physically present with his people. And before he left this earth, he assured his disciples that he would always be with them, even to the end of the age, as we read in Matthew 28, verse 20. Now, Jesus is not physically present with us now, because he is in heaven in his resurrected, glorified human body. But he is present with us through his Spirit. He is present with us as the church. So Paul could write to the church in Corinth, "For we are the temple of the living God," and that's 2 Corinthians 6:16. And to the church in Ephesus he wrote, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit," Ephesians 2:22. Not only that, but Jesus lives in each one of us who believes through his Spirit. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God." 1 Corinthians 7:15 and 19. And this is our great comfort that we often recite, that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this verse teaches us about the two natures of Christ, Secondly, about his dwelling among us. And thirdly, we're going to look at his display of glory. This is the glory of the one and only, or the only begotten. And this phrase translates from just one Greek word. It does not describe the origin of the Son, because, of course, the Son has no origin. He was and is eternal. He always has been there. Rather, it describes a relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son has always been in this relationship with his Father. He is eternally begotten of his Father, the begotten Son of his Father. This relationship is unique. Believers are sons of God, but we only get into God's family through adoption. And we considered this a few weeks ago under Lord's Day 13. But Jesus is the one and only Son of his Father. He came from the Father. This means he came from heaven and was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father. We have seen his glory. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel saw the glory of God when a cloud came down over the tabernacle. John and the other disciples had also seen the glory of the Lord, Jesus, the Son of God. They had seen that in his miracles, as when he stilled the wind and calmed the sea, when he healed the sick and cast out the demons. They had seen that on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured in front of three of his disciples, and when his clothing became white before them. But this glory is also seen in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Just before his suffering, Jesus prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And that's from John 17, 1 and 5. After his death and resurrection, he ascended to take up his glorious position in heaven once again. The glory of the Lord Jesus is also seen in grace and truth. Jesus came to show us the grace of God's love. He came full of grace, full of God's love, demonstrating his compassion and his mercy. And he also came to show us the truthfulness of God's word. He claimed to be the truth. He came to reveal the truth about God the Father. He taught people the truth about God's law and their sin, the way of salvation and the work of the Spirit. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John wrote, "We have seen his glory." The word "seen" means to look carefully at something, to study it closely, to examine it with care. It means to perceive, to penetrate to the truth of who Jesus is. Seeing refers to spiritual insight, to faith, to belief. Not everyone who saw Jesus at that time saw his glory. They may have heard him preach. They may have seen a miracle. They may have eaten some of the food that Jesus made. But they did not understand who he was. In John 1:5 we read, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." And in verses 10 and 11, John explained that the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet John, writing for all the disciples, wrote, "We have seen his glory." Can you say that? Have you seen Jesus with the eyes of faith? Do you surely believe that he was the Word made flesh, that he was God and man? Have you really received his grace and believed the truth? And are you responding to Jesus in worship, glorifying him who is the beautiful Saviour, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man? Are you able, have you been enabled, to sing these words with hearts full of understanding, with thanksgiving, in joy and in praise? It is my prayer that you can say yes to these questions. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we have just discussed or heard about one of the central truths of the Scriptures. that the eternal Son of God became a man and lived among us, that he was truly God and he was truly man. He had both natures in one person. And we thank you for the truths of Scripture. We thank you for the words that the Apostle John said about these two truths. And it's one of the benchmarks or tests, as it were, of who is a believer. That they need to believe that Jesus is truly God and that he's truly man. And as we've mentioned before, without both of these being in place, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There cannot be a full trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. So help us to impress these truths upon our children or our grandchildren. Help us to remind them, each other, of these as well, in a world that will come up with many different excuses for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is an essential truth. Help us to defend it as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.